this morning come from the book of Acts and from the Gospel of John. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, and John 13, 31 to 35. So Acts 11, 1 through 18. Soon the news reached the apostles and the other believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. "You entered the home of Gentiles and even ate with them," they said. Then Peter told them exactly what had happened. "I was in the town of Joppa," he said, "and while I was praying, I went into a trance and saw a vision. Something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners from the sky and came right down to me. When I looked inside of the sheet, I saw all sorts of tame and wild animals, reptiles and birds, and I heard a voice say, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat them.' 'No, Lord,' I replied, 'I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure or unclean.' But the voice from heaven spoke again, 'Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean.' This happened three times before the sheet and all it contained was pulled back up to heaven. Just then three men who had been sent from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were staying. The Holy Spirit told me to go with them and not to worry that they were Gentiles. These six brothers here accompanied me, and we soon entered the home of the man who had sent for us. He told us how an angel had appeared to him in his home and had told him, 'Send messengers to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He will tell you how you and everyone in your household can be saved.' As I began to speak," Peter continued, "the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he fell on us at the beginning. Then I thought of the Lord's words when he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way?" When the others heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. They said, "We can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life." And from the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I am going. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So we're in the Easter season now still. From Easter Sunday all the way to Pentecost is the Easter season. It's part of the reason why the pyramids are still white. You know, we actually celebrate Easter for 50 days. I don't know if any of you have ever had the practice of giving something up for Lent. Did you do that? Yes? No? Started and it didn't work. That happens a lot. That's okay. The thing is, if you're going to deny yourself during Lent, if you're going to give up something during Lent, that's only 40 days. And that's hard to deny something for 40 days, but it's only 40 days. Easter is 50 days. So if you're going to deny yourself for 40 days, celebrate for 50. I mean, that's the ebb and the flow of the Christian calendar. Yeah, we've got times of feasting, we've got times of mourning, we've got times of retrospection and introspection and penance and all of that stuff, but we've also got times of celebration, and that's what the Easter season's all about. So on Pentecost Sunday, which is June 9th this year, then everything will change to red to symbolize the Holy Spirit coming. Well, the scripture readings all throughout the Easter season kind of pull a double duty. For the first half, we look back to the resurrection, to Easter Sunday. We hear these different stories of when Jesus appeared to his followers and the things that happened. But then about midway through, we start looking forward to Pentecost. and to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of those transitional Sundays. This is when we start looking forward to now to what the Christian life is going to be like with the Holy Spirit in our midst. And the gospel reading really hits hard at that. Sort of. I mean, historically, in the setting is, that's the Last Supper. I mean, that's when Jesus is in the upper room with his followers. Communion's about to happen. He's washed their feet, all of that stuff, and he says, "This new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you." Well, here's how it looks forward to Pentecost. It's impossible to love like Jesus. It really is. I mean, no matter how much love we have for the people that we actually like in our lives, Jesus loved everybody. I mean, you look earlier in the Gospel of John, and it, you know, the most famous scripture verse outside of Genesis 1:1 is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, that's the kind of love that God had. God left his throne. I mean, this, Jesus Christ, God the Son, God in the flesh, left the magnificence, the pomp, everything of heaven with angels and archangels and all that flying around going, "Holy, holy, holy," you know, and all of that. And he left and he went into a stable and was incarnate. He was placed in a feeding trough because there was no room for him. The one who created everything. He was despised, rejected by his people. He did all of this just in the hopes that someone would respond back to him in love. And that's the kind of love he says, "As I have loved you, go love everybody else." Now, it's difficult, like I said before, to love people that we actually like. You've got blank faces. Am I the only one that has a problem with this? I mean, so have you never had that? I mean, you've got people in your life that you really do like, and sometimes it's just difficult to love them. You know, we usually flip the language. We say, you know, "I love you right now. I'm sure I like you." You know, but it's tough. It's tough to constantly be self-sacrificial. It's tough to constantly be thinking of the other person, to always put their needs first, to never get upset, to never get frustrated, to never feel like you've been slighted because you're constantly giving love to someone else. Am I the only one that has a problem with that? You guys can actually respond. You're going to make me feel really bad otherwise if you don't. That's hard. It's impossible. Especially then when you look at what Jesus was saying here specifically. Before this scene happens, if you go a little bit earlier in chapter 13, Jesus is sitting at the table, and it says, "Knowing that the Father had given him all authority." Now, when I was reading through that, that jumped out at me, because the only other place that I ever remembered that happening was at the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so now you go," which I always thought was really interesting, the way he phrased that. "I've got all the authority, so you go do this." But here it says, he knew that he had been given all authority from the Father. All authority in heaven and earth. And so he got up and took the role of a slave and wrapped the towel around himself and went and washed everybody's feet, including Judas. And then he gets back up to the table and he says, "What I have done, you also do. As I have loved you, you go love one another. And the world will know you're my followers for your love for one another." That's impossible. Without God. It's difficult with him. Just think about not even church history in general, but even local congregational history. It's tough to show that kind of love to brothers and sisters. I mean, if every congregation in history had ever done that, we'd never had a single church split. There would be no denominations. There'd be one Baptist church. You know, that's their method of church planting, right? So we're going to put in new carpet. Well, I don't like that color. We'll go start the Second Baptist Church. It's always fun to have a common enemy. I mean, I'm a Methodist preaching in a Presbyterian church, and we can joke about the Baptists. It's a good thing. No, there would never be a church split. There would be different denominations. There would never be a fight in a committee meeting. I mean, everybody gets together in committee meetings, and someone would say, I think we should do that. And someone else would say, yeah, that's a good idea. And they'd say, no, but didn't you think this? Well, yeah. Well, then we should do that. No, we should do what you want to do. No, we're going to do what you want to do. And we'd all be fighting about wanting to do what the other person wants to do. I've never been in a church committee meeting that did that. Ever. Because this is tough. But the idea is, it looks forward to Pentecost. It looks forward to the pouring out of the Spirit. And that's not just, well, you know, when we get to Pentecost, we talk about the birthday of the church and the start of the worldwide mission to evangelize everyone. It's when God becomes indwelt in us. It's when we get filled with the presence of God to the degree that we allow Him to begin to transform us from the inside out so that we can show that kind of love that Christ showed for us. And that's where the passage in Acts comes in. Because that doesn't always mean we run around washing everybody's feet like Jesus did. It means we live it out in ways that Jesus would approve. And so we get to the scene in Acts where Peter gets back to Jerusalem and they call him on the carpet, you know, for what he did. And I look, if you ever have any radically rabid Catholic friends who are saying, you know, Peter was the prince of the apostles, he's the head of the church, he always has been, just point to this passage here where they say, yeah, then why did everybody yell at him? You know, or you can go to Galatians where Paul says, I got right up in his face and said, you're wrong, Peter. And Peter went, oh, yeah, you're right. You know, I mean, it doesn't quite work historically. But Peter, he had gone over to the house of Cornelius. And Cornelius was a Gentile. Not only was he a Gentile, he was a centurion, which means he was an officer in the Roman military. Not only is he an officer in the Roman military, we're told specifically he was a part of the Italian cohort, which means he's literally from Italy. I mean, he's as Roman, he is as Italian as you can possibly get. I mean, he's at his house going like, mamma mia, kind of person. This is how Italian and Roman he is. And this is the enemy. This is the evil empire, the subjugating force, the occupying military that is keeping the Jewish people slaves in their own land. He is as bad as you can get if you're a good and faithful Jewish person. And Peter goes to his house. And not only does he go to his house, but word gets out that he baptized him and his whole family and welcome them into the fellowship. If you're a Jewish person in the first century, that's a no-no in the worst way possible. I mean, it wasn't the primary understanding, but it was a pretty popular understanding among Jewish people in the first century that the reason why God created Gentiles was so that they could be fuel for the fires of hell. And that's the only reason they existed. And Peter goes there. And so, I mean, it's kind of difficult to grasp nowadays. Think of South Africa and apartheid. Okay? That's the distinction between Jew and Gentile in the first century. It was bad. There was actually a sign. We found it. You know, the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. There was a Jewish revolt. The Romans came in. Any of you guys see the movie Masada with Peter O'Toole? Really? Yes? Okay. It won some Academy Awards. I mean, it was actually a pretty good movie. Anyway, it's all about that revolt. So we've actually found pieces of the temple scattered all over the old city of Jerusalem. And what one of them we actually found was the sign that was between the barrier where the Gentiles were allowed and where the Jewish people were allowed. And the sign there said, Jews only from this point forward. Now, this is the Revised Steve version, okay? It was Jews only from this point forward. If you're a Gentile and you walk through this door, you take your life into your own hands, which will be handed to you shortly. And they were serious. That's how big the division was. And Peter goes there, and he baptizes them and comes back, and everyone says, "What are you doing, Peter? You can't do this. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the chosen one. He is God's chosen instrument to bring salvation to the Jews. He is the king of the Jews in the line of David. You cannot bring Gentiles into this. What are you doing, Peter?" And so Peter simply recounts what happened. He says, "Listen, I had this vision. Kind of freaked me out a little bit. Happened three times, though, so I thought, well, it must mean something. And then these people showed up, and I went, okay, well, I guess it was kind of meant for them. I went, I started talking, the Holy Spirit fell on these people. And if you read it in Acts, it's like, it's called the Gentile Pentecost. You know, on the first Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls, and everybody starts speaking in different languages. Same thing happened again. It was a very visible sign that the Holy Spirit showed up. It wasn't just, you know, Cornelius and his household going, oh, wait, Peter, I feel something. It wasn't like that. They started, you know, just praising God in different languages. And so Peter and the other six people, which, side note, if you're going to do something big, always have witnesses. So Peter and the other six go, it happened to them, just like it happened to us. God must have accepted them, just like he accepted us. And so I baptized them. And here's what I love about the people's response in Jerusalem. They said, oh, my goodness, that's amazing. And the text, I hope you remember what it said there. They moved from complaining to praising like that. That's awesome. I mean, that's the love of God. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. The love of God made manifest in the church's life to overcome one of the largest divisions there possibly could be. And that's what Jesus was talking about on that night in which he was betrayed. That's what we talk about a lot when we use the term love in church. When we talk about how love conquers all, about how you cannot defeat the world by evil. You can only overcome evil with love. This is what we're talking about. It's how do we take that understanding of a love that sees beyond what the rest of the world does and actually live it out in such a way that it brings glory and honor to God. And let's face it, the world is looking at us to see if we're actually willing to do that. I mean, it really is. It wants to know if we believe this stuff. It not just if we believe it intellectually or if we would really long for it to be true in our hearts, but if we believe it enough that it actually changes the way that we live. Because that's the true litmus test to faith. Does it change the way I live? You know, we got this thing in our minds, I think, a lot of times, especially in Protestant churches, that there's faith and then there's works, and you don't do anything for your faith. You can't do anything to earn God's love. You can't do anything to make your way to heaven or make yourself acceptable to God. And that's true, but faith without works is... No, you got to say that louder. Faith without works is right. So let me paint you a scenario. Bill Gates. You guys know who Bill Gates is, right? Founder of Microsoft. Microsoft, one of the biggest software companies on the planet, right? Runs on almost every single IBM machine there is. And And Bill Gates is constantly touting how wonderful Windows is and how wonderful all the Microsoft stuff is and everything else. And people go to his house and they're interviewing him and they look around and they see Apple computers all over the place. You're going to question his faith in Microsoft, right? Because our faith is made manifest in how we live. You know, I could stand up here and tell you that I believe Fords are the best cars known to man, that they're absolutely wonderful, that I love Henry Ford's philosophy of life and business, and that from the time he started, he made the absolute best automobiles up to and including today. And then you follow me out to my Dodge, and you're going to say, well, wait a minute. Did you really believe that? So when we say that we believe that God is love, when we say that we believe that love conquers all, when we say that we believe that the world is going to know Christ's followers by their love for one another, it has to be made manifest in how we live our lives. If our lives are a ball of anger, we don't have the belief. And that's hard. If I myself only ever want my opinion to be right, and I never give people the benefit of the doubt, if I never allow them to have their own way and their own ideas and their own opinions, then I don't really believe. If I am more committed to being right than being loving, then I have a problem. Because the world is not going to know Christ's followers by how right we are. And personally, I know that I'm right. And so does God. But we can all say that. The question isn't how right am I, the question is how loving am I. But we've also got to be careful. Because, and it's a subtle thing in that story with Peter, but you notice it is other believers that are upset with Peter that he went to the Gentiles. It's the Jewish believers that are upset that he went there, and they're upset enough to call a huge meeting to talk about what to do with Peter because he'd done this. Which means, as Christians, they were wrong. And we have to be willing to admit that we very well might be wrong on some things. Even some deeply held things. I mean, if I'm a first century Jewish person, one of the most deeply held beliefs that I've got is that there is a fundamental difference between Jew and Gentile. The Jews are God's chosen people. The Gentiles are not. The Jews are the inheritors of God's promise. The Gentiles are not. And that is a fundamental belief, not only something that I'm raised with, but something that my very scriptures tell me. Something that God himself revealed through his prophets down through the ages, and I read in scripture. But God was doing a new thing. And they had to be willing to let go of what they'd been raised to know was right, to look and see what God has done in love. And that was difficult. But that's the second thing about the story. It wasn't Peter's recounting in a wonderfully eloquent way that convinced them. It wasn't a debate that went back and forth with finer points of biblical interpretation that convinced people that God actually wanted the Gentiles in. It was simply looking and seeing what God had done. Peter said, hey, there was this vision. I go, I talk with these people. God showed up. And it was in an obvious and powerful way. It was in an undeniable way. God showed up. And everybody else at that point goes, well, I can't argue with that. Thanks be to God. And here's where it gets sticky for us then. I mean, hopefully you've been able to, you know, agree with me all the way up to this point. Even if it is a little bit, you know, disconcerting at times. But here's the difficult thing. See, in our culture today, we've confused a couple of different things. We've confused love with acceptance. I mean, how many of you have ever had kids? How many of you ever were kids? When you had people in your lives that loved you, right? Did they accept everything that you did? No. But somehow in our culture, we've decided that we have to accept everything. There are some things that we can't do. And this was part of what was going on in this story here. I mean, you just look at the two opinions about the Gentiles. One could not be accepted. Either they are allowed in the church or they are not. They both can't be accepted. And yet our culture today, if this debate were to break out, we'd have to say, oh no, it's all good. Those are mutually exclusive. You can't say it's all good. And so this is where it becomes difficult for us as 21st century Christians. How do we know what is okay and what isn't? Where is love and where is acceptance? Which, by the way, you know, one of the catchwords that we have today is tolerance, right? Don't use that term. Okay, and I'll just tell you why. I mean, I can love you, and that means something. I can accept you, and that means something. If I tolerate you, that means something. And yet our culture has tried to change the definition of tolerance to make it a good thing. If I tolerate you, it means I really can't stand you, but I'm going to put up with you while you're in my presence. That's not nice. Not even for non-Christians is that nice. So just don't use that. Excise that term from your vocabulary. Don't use it. It's horrible. But we have to figure out where is it. And I honest to God wish I could give you an easy answer for that. I really do. The only easy answer that I can give is we try and follow the example that we're given here. Which is when we see an undeniable, obvious example of God's grace in showing up, we don't deny it. And we celebrate that God is at work here and now. And that can be messy. For the earliest Christians, trying to figure out how to graft Gentiles into them was messy. Do we eat with them? Do we not? I mean, if they're having a bacon double cheeseburger, do we have a bacon double cheeseburger, or do we go to the kosher deli? I mean, what do? I mean, it was a messy thing. And it's going to be messy for us too. But this is part of the reason, again, why it points forward to Pentecost. Without the presence of the Holy Spirit active and at work in our lives, without the presence of the Holy Spirit active and at work in the life of the church and in the greater churches and denominations around us, we are going to be lost. We have to look for where God is moving, where God is acting, how God is manifesting himself here and now. And say, well, if that's God, then I can't deny it. Even if it's something that I was complaining about before, if I'm going to be a faithful Christian, just like those original Jewish believers, if I found myself on the opposite side of an issue, but boom, God showed up here, I've got to move from complaining to praising. Whatever that may be. So the message that I get out of this for me, and that I'm sharing with you, because almost every preacher will always preach the sermon for themselves, and you just get to hear an inner monologue, is that I've got to stay close to Christ. I've got to stay close to the Holy Spirit in my own life to be able to see where he's moving. all around me. I stay close through prayer, through scripture reading. I stay close through fellowshipping with other Christians, through talking with them about spiritual things. And that can be uncomfortable. I mean, think about it. How many times do you have conversations about God that isn't in church? It can be uncomfortable, but it's how we stay close. It's how we stay aware of where God is working and where he's moving. Because believe me, the centurion's house was the furthest place away from a synagogue you possibly could have been. And yet God showed up. So I'd like to encourage you in that. If you're not in the habit of reading the Bible, pick it up every once in a while. Read it. If that's something that is still difficult, find a couple of verses that you really like. And now, the internet's great for this. It's not good for a lot of things, but it's great for this. If you can just remember a portion of a phrase of a verse and you have no clue where it is, you can type it into a search engine and it'll tell you exactly where it is in the Bible. Type it out on a piece of paper and tape it to your bathroom mirror. So when you're brushing your teeth every morning or you're brushing your hair or whatever, there it is, and you can read it. And say a quick prayer. When you're interacting with friends, talk about God. Stay connected to him so that we can see where he's at work in our world around us. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that we look forward to Pentecost and your coming among us. We thank you that for the last 2,000 years you have kept true to your promise to never leave us or forsake us. We thank you that you have enlivened and emboldened your church around the world. We pray that you help each one of us stay tightly connected to you so that we can see you at work around us and we can celebrate and praise you when we see your love made manifest. Lord God, give us not only your love, but your wisdom and discernment so that we can know the difference between what you love and what we accept. And help us be able to stand firm in our faith, putting it into action. We pray this in your most holy name.